Good morning. You guys doing all right? All right. Well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we're going to start in. I don't know about you guys, but do you have any Christmas traditions that you do at your house? When I was close to our family, not in affection, but in geography, we would go to my grandmother's house every Christmas Eve with one side of the family. At one side of the family, my mom's side of the family, we would go Christmas Eve and do Christmas with them, and then my dad's side of the family was always Christmas Day. That's how it worked in my household, okay? And when I was growing up, and I remember this was in the 90s, okay? And there was... you know, there's that one gift that you know you're getting as a kid. And I'll never forget, on the Christmas Eve celebration at my mom's folks' house, there would be the tree out and the presents underneath it. And we knew we opened the presents after the adults got done eating. And it was torture. If you could think back to that time, you're like, oh. When are they going to be done? And then they would get done eating, and then they'd be like, now it's time for dessert. And as a 8, 9, 10-year-old, I was like, no dessert. Dessert after. We want presents. And this particular year, I was getting a Sega Game Gear, which for those of you who are a child of the 90s, it was just gigantic. Like, it was like the Game Boy on steroids. It was color, and I was just ready for that. And I was getting a blue one. My brothers were getting a black one. And we were pumped to get this thing. And so we sat there in anxious anticipation. I don't think we ate a thing. We just watched those gifts under the tree. And we were just like, please give those to us now. The precious. I mean, we gollumed those things. We wanted that. That sense of longing and anticipation over the years kind of seems to dwindle, and probably rightfully so. Maybe we get a better perspective on Christmas and seeing those things. However, in the scripture, we oftentimes miss that when the nativity scene and the coming of God's Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ, the God man in his coming, in his incarnation, in him coming to us in the earth, that was the fulfillment of so much longing and desire. And sometimes we miss that because it's just the same old thing we do every year, and we put up the nativity. And we've talked about this in the last couple of weeks. We've been in this series for quite some time. We're trying to tracing the storyline of the Bible. What happened? God created everything was good. Man sinned and turned away from God and turned to our own way. And because of that, sin and death entered into the world. Not just physical sin and death, but spiritual sin and death. And so then the story is the good news is that the gospel, the good news that God is bringing about a Christ to take care of the problem of sin and to restore our relationship with God is now at its fulfillment here in Luke chapter 2. And if you've ever watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special where they're wondering what Christmas is all about, you are familiar with Luke chapter 2, okay? Because what is Christmas all about? And we got Linus getting up and he reads this in Luke chapter 2. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Remember, Jesus is the rightful king. He's on the throne of David. He's in the lineage. And so there's a pregnant lady and Joseph, and they're headed to Bethlehem, the town that David's from, to fulfill the prophecies. And so we get in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth. Nazareth is in the north, and it is in the middle of nowhere. It's Redneckville, okay? To Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, house of bread is what that means, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. Does that seem familiar? You remember that? And then what happens? The angels declare it to the shepherds. It's amazing, again, the birth of a king is not declared to people of high esteem. It's to shepherds who smell like sheep. praise God for the way he works. In verse 8, it says, of Luke chapter 2, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." Just again, every time somebody sees an angel in the Bible, it's not like, "Oh, look at that pretty little angel. How special." It's like, whoa, fear, okay? All right, so that happens in verse 10. "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born in this day, the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with this angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" And you've heard that before, right? And you're thinking, that's the Christmas story. But there's this other part that Luke includes in this story that gets overlooked. And it's the part that happens right after this. And today I want you to look at this. We're going to see a man who is longing. And I want you to see the reason why he's longing. Because Jesus, when you look at the nativity scene, his coming is not just the coming of the one prophesied who's in the line of David who will reign forever. It's not just the one who will bring eternal life, that will raise us from the dead spiritually and physically, which we looked at in Ezekiel. What we got here in this particular situation, when you look at the nativity, I want you to see the only hope that you have. And the only hope is set up against the backdrop of darkness. This light and darkness image. And so we get here. If you go in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, which I told you to turn to in the beginning, here's another part of the Christmas story that often gets overlooked. Verse 22 of Luke chapter 2 says this, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Just a little explanation. Jesus didn't need any purification. The purification that was necessary here is prescribed in Luke chapter 12, and it was for a lady after she had given birth. It was a part of the purification process because that is just something God was very, very big on, purification. And so also, it says in verse 23, "As it was written in the law of Moses, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." That is another thing, that not only did they come to present an offering for Mary's purification, which is according to the law, but they're also presenting Jesus to dedicate him to God. They are keeping, his family is trying to follow God. They're trying to live according to his statutes. And so we get to this place. It's about 40 days after the whole shepherd, manger, coming, the birth, okay? Given about 40 days since this happens. So they go up from Bethlehem, they go north, okay, to Jerusalem. All right, it's always, whenever you're talking about, they go up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was like, it's seated on a mound. And so everybody went up to Jerusalem. And so they go to Jerusalem, to the temple, the place of worship. And so they go there to do these sacrifices. Verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what the Lord said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons." Now, just by way, there was... typically, this is actually the offering, the two turtle doves and two pigeons, the offering that they would be bringing was an offering for poor people. Just note this yet again, that God did not give Jesus rich parents. He gave them lowly parents who could afford the two turtle doves and not the goat or the lamb that was prescribed for someone who could afford it. And so Jesus comes, not only was he born in a hole in the ground, he was given to these parents, and he was born in a situation where Mary said, "Listen, I had not known a man, and I became pregnant as a virgin." And everybody's like, "Yeah, right." And it was true, and she was living in this scorn from people around in the society. And not only that, then Jesus is born in this town, Bethlehem, and to parents that are from Nazareth, this backwood burg up in the north. And then on top of that, they're poor, but they love God. And so according to the scriptures, they come to sacrifice and come to dedicate Jesus. And verse 25 is when we pick up a guy who knows a thing or two about longing and waiting. Verse 25 says, "Now there was this man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout," which means he followed God. He listened to the law. He wanted to honor God. He trusted God. "And he was righteous and devout, and he was waiting on the consolation of Israel. When we think of consolation, I think of game shows almost immediately. I don't know what that says about me. It's like the person that loses, you get the consolation prize, okay? Which is basically like, you know, it's like Rice-A-Roni or something, you know? Yay, this guy got a car, and you get rice for a year. Thanks. Appreciate it. Okay, consolation prize. The idea of the word is comfort. So he was waiting for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now we're going to learn something that he'd been waiting for some time. In verse 26 it says, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said," now, I want you to think about this for a second. We got the idea from this passage because Simeon thinks he's about to die as soon as he's seen this. Simeon's very old at this point, and he's been waiting for a long time to see God's Christ, to see him fulfill his promises. And then he sees this baby, and he immediately knows about it. Was we can kind of gather that from the Holy Spirit. And here's what happens. We don't have him say, like, him coming up and introducing himself. He just grabs the baby. At least that's what we can kind of recollect from this passage. Isn't that, that would freak most parents out. Nowadays, especially if you have, when we had, you have your first kid, it's like Purell and like, don't touch my kid, don't breathe on my kid. Have you had the whooping cough vaccine? Because I've been seeing enough bad commercials about that. Don't get in my kid's face. And this guy runs up and he sees him and he grabs him up. And this has to be kind of a startling thing to them. And we kind of get that picture later on in the passage. And then we see in verse 29, then he says this in verse 28. He says, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. He worshiped God and he said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. This is all I was looking for. Now I can go in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, the light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel." In verse 33 it says, "And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him." Whoa. This birth had been announced by angels. They had been visited by these shepherds in a barn. And now as they enter the temple and keep the law, try to honor God with this child who is a marvelous gift from God, who has come to be the Messiah, this man comes up who has been waiting and waiting and waiting and finally sees him and he blesses God and said, finally, God's salvation has arrived. It was kind of like, yes, it's time to open the presents. They finished dessert. Yes. We get to have it. I want you to know something. What is the significance here of him waiting? Well, Simeon's waiting is emblematic of what Israel had been doing since they had been conquered by Babylon, which we talked about previously as we've been going through the storyline. See what happens. And about we had two tribes. They broke up, Israel and Judah. Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And then Babylon takes over several hundred years later. It takes over Jerusalem. In 605, they basically set up puppet kings. And in 586, what happens is Judah is destroyed. And the people of God are dispersed everywhere. And so it seems like the promises of God, at least that the nation would be there, have kind of dissipated and gone away. But here's the good news. God's going to keep his promises ultimately. And it also, pretty much the judgment that happens to them is God's promises. You know why? He said, "You follow me and my statutes, and you will live in that land, and you'll have this kingdom forever and ever. But if you do not, judgment will come upon you." And he sent prophet after prophet to tell them, don't sin, don't turn away from me, don't turn away from me. And God was long-suffering and patient, and finally, he brought destruction on his people for the purpose of repentance, honestly, and to show them this new way to bring about salvation in Christ. And so the people of Israel had been through quite a lot. They have seen their whole way of life, their country that was promised of God, and they have seen it broken apart because of sin. Let's not get this wrong here, folks. Sin is no small matter. We like to dismiss sin a lot of the times as, well, everybody makes mistakes. You know, I mean, it was just a white lie, or it was just a little thing, or it's just a little sin. The Bible takes sin seriously. Do you know why it does so? Because God is seriously holy and set apart and righteous. And he shows his righteousness in judgment of sin. He cannot stand to look at it. So sin is not anything to be trifled with or some little small insignificant thing. It's a huge deal. And it's led to the people of God being destroyed, if you will. I mean, they're still existing, but the land has been destroyed. Sin always has its consequences. But thanks be to God, there's good news that just keeps raining down. And God told them through the prophets that this captivity in Babylon will only last for 70 years. And so I want you to follow this, what happens to the people of Israel. It's going to be a string of them getting conquered and beat up by people, okay? So here's what happens. Babylonians take over, all right, for a while. Then guess who shows up on the scene? The Persians. All right, the Persians show up for a while, and we got about 539 BC, and the Persians rule till about 330. Now, here's the good thing. God put it on King Cyrus, the king of Persia's heart, to let the people of God go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple where God was to be worshipped, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And not only that, to let them rebuild Jerusalem and the walls. And so if you want to read about this, it's in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, about the people going back and rebuilding this stuff. Now, you would think, man, the people are back in their land. It's going to be great. No, it's really difficult for them. Because do you know why they used to build walls and fortifications around cities? Because that's how you kept people safe. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that at your own house? I mean, sometimes we still try to do that. We put the ADT, you know, protected by Viper, you know. Like, you remember that car commercial where the snake would come, like a digital snake would come out of your car? The ADT, like we tried to build these fortresses, but they actually had to build fortresses to keep these surrounding people away from just basically coming in, murdering you, and taking your stuff. And so they would build fortresses. And so the people of Israel got to go back under King Cyrus in the Persian reign, and he helped them to rebuild the city of God, which is an amazing thing that he would do. Only the work of God can do this. So they're starting to rebuild the city, but it's still not perfect. And so what happens after the Persian period, after the Israelites were ruled by the Persians for some time, then this guy by the name of Alexander the Great comes into play. If you don't know anything about him, you should probably check him out. He's kind of an important figure. He's a Greek guy. He conquered almost all of the known world, and he comes through and he conquers Israel for some time. Actually bringing, this is going to be important later, he brings the Greek language and kind of makes it the language of the world, which is going to be important because that is the language which the New Testament is going to be written in. So we get this idea that we get this place where they've been conquered by them. Then some other people come. The Israelites and the Egyptians have never gotten along very well, because then the Egyptians' Ptolemaic Empire comes into play, and they take over Israel from 320 to 198. And just so you're thinking, well, what big deal is this? Could you imagine if the United States kept getting taken over by another foreign power, and every person who was of the United States would be subjugated and put down because they were not of this new controlling faction? You think the world's bad now? Can you imagine if every couple of hundred years we were taken over by somebody else? Not good, okay? And so these people, the Israelites, these keep getting taken over. So after the Egyptians rule them from about 320 to 198 BC, then the Syrian Empire takes over. So the Syrian Empire comes over, and these people, the Syrians, are absolutely awful to the Jews. In fact, so awful that they take the temple, which was supposed to be for the one true God, to worship the one true God, Yahweh. They go in, offer strange, idolatrous sacrifices, and then fill the temple of God with idols. Now, so there's some righteous men who say, enough is enough. And a guy by the name of Mattathias and his son Judas, who would be called Maccabeus, comes and they raise up an army and they take over. Now I want you to know something. This takeover that happens is where the Jews get the celebration of Hanukkah from. That God has sustained the people and were able to push out these invaders. Now, I want you to notice something. You ever notice that, yeah, the guy's name was Judas. Do not mess this up with the Judas that would betray Jesus. Isn't it amazing how one person can, like, just totally mess up a name? You can't name kids Judas. I mean, I guess you could. It's like naming a kid Adolf. It's not a good idea, okay? Judas is out. And so, but see, this guy Judas, Maccabeus is what he's also called, he comes with his family, and they take over and put out the Syrians, and they rule Jerusalem for a while. In fact, after Maccabeus, there's 9 other people from his family rule Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. But here's the bad thing. This is how you know it got bad. 9 people from a priestly family take over the people of God at this point, and they become so wicked in their ruling that the Israelites ask the Roman government to come on in and to make order happen again. Could you imagine? That would be like asking our worst enemies. It's like calling and asking ISIS to come over and to set up, like, it's really gotten out of hand here. Come on, our enemy, and just take over and bring order again. That is how insane it is that the people, these priests, had gotten so far off and so dictatorial and so mean to the people and so far from God that they asked the Romans, hey, General Pompey, can you come and, like, take over and make everything right? So there's been a period of about 600 years of turmoil. And you think, man, we've had a couple of years of turmoil in the United States. Can you imagine 600 years of being taken over and beaten down and oppressed and being ridiculed and mocked for your faith? That's exactly what's happened. So you can see that Simeon's longing is in the context of all this longing. God, when are you going to overthrow our oppressors, and when are you going to bring the kingdom of God, and when are you going to come through on your promises? Have you ever been in that point where you're just kind of waiting and you're wondering and you feel beat down, and there's just seems like it's hopeless? Not only that, is there just turmoil during this period, but the last prophet prophesies around the year 460 AD, and so guess what? You have complete and utter silence from God from about 460 BC until the time of Christ's coming. So about 400 years of nothing from God. Can you imagine the longing? Like, God, when are you going to fulfill your promises? When are we going to get to open the presents? It's like this nightmare of a meal has gone on forever, and I want to get to it. And it is in that backdrop where Simeon and his waiting kind of appears. And he says, Lord, you can let me die now. You promised that I could see your salvation. I have seen it in this one to come, this baby. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. God, your salvation is finally here. So the coming of Jesus is hope, and it's the only hope we have, and it should be set up against the backdrop of our longings and our hopes and our fears and our frustrations and our sin. Have you ever noticed something? Have you ever, it's been a cool thing to kind of move. I know I live in the city of Hartsville, but there's not a lot of light pollution here as there is in some other places. You know what I mean by light pollution? Just people got street lights and house lights and stuff. And if you've ever been in a big city and you try to look up at the stars, it's really hard to see them. But when you go out in the country and you look up, the stars are brilliant and radiant compared to that black backdrop, am I right? We have this little floodlight or spotlight thing that we use at my house for my dog runs out into the yard. Had it for a long time. My mom got it for us. Last place we had a big yard too, and the dog would go out and we'd try to find the dog. Instead of us having to walk out there and go, Molly, we had this big spotlight thing. We try to spotlight the dog, and then just like a deer, the dog freezes. Looks at you, okay? okay? So I had this spotlight. Now, if I took that spotlight out in broad daylight and were to shine it, well, you might see it. You might go, well, that's a little bit bright. But can you imagine how much that cuts through in a completely dark area when you shine that spotlight? I mean, it's indelible. It's you could tell. That light is really shining through. The Christmas marketers right now are wanting you to believe, gentlemen, that the only way your wife is going to have a happy Christmas is if you buy her an automobile or a diamond. I don't know about you, but I ain't got that kind of funds, okay? We just bought a house, all right? There's no Lexus pulling into my driveway, okay? I don't know about you. If it is, God bless you, okay? But, like, all the diamond jewelers are all on the radio. That's Jared! You know what I'm talking about. And, like, the only way that you can, you know, make your wife happy this Christmas is by getting her a diamond. And all of these diamonds shaped like hearts, which they won't like. And the ones that, like, shake. I mean, all these diamonds. And I want you to know, if you've ever been to a jewelry store, typically what they do is they have the jewels or the jewelry set against a black backdrop. Why? To make its radiance stand out. I want you to get something. When Jesus is born, it was against the darkest of backdrops. The people had never been more hopeless than they were. And this coming, and Simeon's reaction to it, show how great the longing for Christ was. And I want you to understand something today, that you may try to find hope in many other places. And you might feel good at this moment about the place in which you find hope. You might find it in your career. You might find it in your family. You might find it in any number of things. But I want you to be very clear that everything in this world will fall apart. And nothing will satisfy you. And nothing will last. And you will never, ever know your purpose unless you come to the one who created it all, who is in the manger too. I want you to understand this, that it is against the backdrop of the blackness of our life apart from Christ that Jesus steps in at this moment. And there is only one hope. The only hope that we have as human beings who are destined for graves is Jesus, the God-man, who's come, as we've seen in previous sections of this, to bring us new life, abundant life now. We're dead spiritually. He comes to bring life by grace through faith. His work brings life. Not only that, it brings life now. It brings life in the future eternally, and there will be a resurrection of the dead. And there is only one hope to know God, to know meaning, to know purpose, to be reconciled, to avoid the wrath of God against sin, and it is Jesus. And that is why it's so amazingly important that the Son of God stepped into history at the blackest point to be the only hope. And that hope that was born thousands of years ago is still the only hope that we have. Political leaders die. Oftentimes when the heroes will eventually become the tyrants. Look in history. There's no hope in any, no ultimate hope in anything else but Jesus. And some of you are right at that point now where the blackness is setting in. The darkness of trying to find salvation in the things that you have or in the lifestyle that you've chosen or into whatever you are. You're trying to find salvation in anything else but Jesus. And praise be to God that you're finding that thing to be insufficient and depressing. And then here's the good news that we get to preach today. Against the backdrop of hopelessness shines a light of hope, and it is Jesus. And he is the only way to know God, to be reconciled to God, to be brought to life, to have eternal life. There is no other way. None. Simply none. He is the only source of hope, and it is evident compared to the blackness, the darkness that is out there. Now, I want you to notice the response to seeing this hope against this backdrop of darkness. Look with me in verse 33. And this is after Simeon does his big, huge, this is amazing, I've seen God's salvation. In verse 33, it says this, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, that first doesn't sound very nice, does it? It's going to appear, and it's not, because there's some downsides to it, but he's worshiping God, and then he makes this prophecy, basically, that says, in actuality, like, this child is going to be a stumbling block for many people, but for the others, it's going to be a rise, and they're going to be able to know God. So here's the thing about Jesus. You either love him or you hate him. There's really no indifference. Because if you don't embrace him for all he is, you are downgrading the gift of God. And so there is a definitive moment. He's saying that when he's come, I'm going to pray. He's blessing God. His reaction is worship. And then he realizes that some will stumble over the fact that Jesus is the only way, and that this one who comes has come to die, because many will reject him. Of his own people will reject him and lead him to a cross. And it was amazing. The very thing that they're doing to try to squelch the work of God is the thing that is going to propel the work of God forward, because it's going to be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that will be proclaimed through everything, and it will be a stumbling block, and it still is a stumbling block to many here. Some people find it to be foolish. Some people say it could never happen. Some refuse it because they love their sin rather than they would love it and want to know God. That's the facts. And so there's a stumbling point here, but I won't want you to see that this morning completely, because I'm hoping that's not you stumbling in this. But I hope that you would see this, that what happens to Simeon when he sees Jesus is worship. He says, I've seen the salvation of God. Oh, it's amazing. And honestly, this what he's saying, this prophecy, is worship as well. And so we get down into, and then this is what happens in verse 36. And then there was a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years. So another older person who has been waiting for God to come and bring salvation. When she was, let's go back to verse 36. It says, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, then a widow until she was 84, and she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. This lady was, this is a figure of speech. She wasn't like always at the temple worshiping. This means like every time the doors were open, she was there. And she was worshiping and praying and seeking God. And then what happens? This lady, Anna, verse 38, and coming up at the very hour, there's this holy meeting that happens with Simeon and Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and this other lady, Anna, comes up. And she, the very time this is going on with Simeon, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Get this, the hope of Jesus against the backdrop of our failure and sin and death is such a glorious, radiant hope that it causes us to worship. Now, let's go and think about this. When we think of worship, typically we connect worship with music, and there's nothing wrong with that. But worship is more than that. And so I want to give you some practical suggestions, because here's the idea today. Hopefully, you will see this morning that Jesus is the only hope set against the background of the darkness of us trying to find salvation any other way, and of our plight that is to be separated from God apart from the work of Jesus. And so when you see that Jesus is the only hope and you embrace that, you begin to worship. And part of that worshiping is singing. And so I invite you to include and to be radically weird in your Christmas celebration to sing together. Now, you may not have an instrument, That doesn't matter. So when you're getting together for Christmas celebrations this year, maybe incorporate some singing. This will be uncomfortable. Okay? And if you need to, like, put on a YouTube video so you can sing with, like, Mariah Carey or somebody, you just go right ahead, all right? Because last night, I think I probably, this is probably, he's a weird guy. I must have YouTubed Oh Holy Night about 50 times, okay? Now, I've heard the song before. You have it too, okay? But have you ever noticed that song before? Oh Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. This is where it gets heavy. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Pining is a great word that talks about, it has the idea of just longing. The world is waiting and groaning in sin, waiting for redemption. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Then he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. Now, that may not do something to you, but I was like, woo! Okay, I mean, like, that is, we pass over, everybody sings it. There's like a billion versions of that song. But I want you to get, just let that set in on you for a second, the things that we sing at Christmas time, even the sacred songs that have become secularized because we just pop them out, have some amazing words that speak to our hope. So maybe at your Christmas get-together this year that you will see Jesus, hopefully today, and this as this only hope, this great hope set against the backdrop of darkness. It might cause you to worship, and you might sing at your gatherings this week or the week to come. Secondly, another way you might worship is this. Worship through your celebrations. Now, every one of us has, like I was talking about, you know, Christmas Eve, I'd get together with, you know, my folks or my mom's side, and we do this, and I'm going to Pensacola this week, and I'm going to be down there with my brother's sister-in-law, and we're going to celebrate. So whatever you do with your celebrations, include worship of Jesus. Now, that does not necessarily mean that you have to sing at this. I'll just challenge you. Okay, maybe we're just really not going to do that. That's fine. But I want you to think about it this way. Maybe you can include scripture reading and read the Luke passage. If it's good enough for Linus and Charlie Brown, it's good enough for you, okay? And you may just want to include that, and it's going to, just note this, it will be awkward, especially if you're not around a bunch of people who cherish Jesus like you do. But you know what? You have the perfect opportunity to do this and put this out there. Here's some other ways you could do it. One thing my wife brought into my life, one of the many things, is her family always made a birthday cake for Jesus. So if you got some kids in the house, you know, that's a way to celebrate. Hey, this, get home the fact that this is the birth of Jesus. And they won't understand. They hear long lay the earth and sin and error pining. They're like, I don't know what that means. Is it related to pine cones? I don't understand. Those little kids. But you can do this thing where they know it's Jesus' birthday. So maybe you listen, I don't make cakes. Make a cupcake. I don't make cupcakes. Buy a cake. Oh, yeah. I don't know. You don't have to do that. That's just an example of a way that you can include it in your celebrations. And here's another one. As you're celebrating, don't look at your Christmas celebrations with your family as just an excuse for rampant hedonism. In other words, don't just look at it as it exists for your pleasure, although it will be pleasurable, hopefully, okay? But you realize that the reason for the celebration, you keep this forefront in your mind, that the reason that you get to celebrate and the reason that you have hope when it's cold outside and getting dark at like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the reason for this hope is Christ. I want you to know something. So much of our life needs to be enjoyed theologically. And what I mean by that is we need to enjoy our life in taking every thought captive to Christ in the light of the thankfulness we have in God. Because we are given everything, every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And this is the greatest time. So instead of just get together and make whatever you do. But in this time, kind of do what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And so when you're putting in that turkey or that ham or you're frying something or you're making a cake, as opposed to being like, this is for me to enjoy just because I'm a cookie monster. I mean, instead of doing that, you're like, this is a sign and a worshipful thing for God because He gives good gift, and the best gift was Jesus. So think, use your brains, because so much we just walk around like just doing things, like we're automated. And if, and when we think and treasure Christ in our hearts, it eventually will come out in our lives. Another idea about how to worship Jesus in this time and to be motivated by the only hope is this. Give generously. Okay, this is not going to, I know what you're thinking. You're telling us to give to the church. If you want to, that would be great, okay? You need to honor God with your tithes, offerings, absolutely. But I'm thinking more than that. I'm thinking give generously to people, like presents. Not for the sake of giving presents, because I'm telling you, it's not really that fun to go shop for presents, because I was in Opry Mills yesterday, and it was like the third circle of hell. It was awful. There was like a trillion people, like, crammed in there. I was like, get away from me! I mean, it was like... And then you're thinking, like, look at all these people's materialism, and I'm in the store doing the same thing. Hypocrisy! I mean, it's like, get away! No, but instead, the act of giving generously, it is God gave generously to us more than we could ever possibly deserve. We deserved his wrath forever for our violations and for our turning away from him, but he in his goodness gave us his son to die, who humbled himself. And so that being a reason, we should give generously to people. We get an opportunity to give generously today when we go in just a little while and we hand out our food boxes. But more than that, find ways that you can give generously this Christmas. And it doesn't have to be, you know, maybe you're not going to, you know, spend your Christmas day down at the Nashville Rescue Mission. It might work for some of you. But maybe it's just, did you see that clerk at the checkout counter at one of the stores who looks beat down and looks burdened? And you just buy her a gift card, boom. Or you give a gift to somebody who you really don't like to exercise grace. Not in a jerk way, okay? Like, you know, yeah, I'll show them. You can give in spite. No, I'm saying give generously. Find somebody to give something to. And even, you know what, do it anonymously sometimes too. It needs to be done. Some stuff needs to be done in Jesus' name, absolutely. But sometimes, if we're really honest with our hearts, sometimes we just do it to feel good. And just let's just give generously because God did. Finally, here's another way that this can cause us to worship, and worship obviously being more than just singing. Behave and interact graciously with people. Get it again. We were God's enemies, and while we were enemies, Christ died for us. You will go to family gatherings or office gatherings, and you will not like everybody. You might put on your face and, how you doing, brother? But you were like, I want to hit you with a chair. I don't like you and what you did to my family, and you're an awful human being. You say it with a smile on your face, so I'll be fine. But instead of holding on to that resentment and saying, I have to have this rectified, instead of that, you go with the grace of God and you see the hope that entered in into the blackness, and that be a motivator for worship. This worship is to act graciously and loving towards people that you do not like. And even to do it for not even yourself, but for other people sometimes. For like, you just think graciously about your friends and your family. And how your problem you may have with X, Y, this person might be affecting your relationship with your spouse, or how they're going to enjoy and worship God this season. So I guess basically what I'm getting at is you see this act. It's amazing the what Jesus has done, the hope that he brought, the God-man coming in our darkest, blackest hour when we have no hope for salvation and a right relationship with God. He came and entered in, and that is a motivator for worship. And worship is more than singing. Yes, it is singing, but it is also right actions meant to be an offering to God. So my challenge to you in our act of worship can be our celebration. It's all about how we approach it and whose glory we are living for. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. So go celebrate for the glory of God. Be gracious to somebody for the glory of God. Eat that pie and that cake in moderation for the glory of God. That was more for me than you, okay? For the glory of God, because he came to us when we were hopeless. And he is the only way. And this should be celebrated and enjoyed. And just, this is a picture of hope against the darkness of sin and death, and all that it brings is the coming of Jesus. He is our only hope. And today we get to celebrate that through the Lord's Supper. We're going to ask our deacons and volunteers to come forward, and we're going to distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper.